Let's take our Bibles and look once again in the book of Song of Solomon. And today we begin with the final chapter of this great song, also called the Song of Songs. And it has been a blessing as we've studied through this particular book to see how it pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, and a comfort to read, being one of the Lord's that God the Father was pleased to choose from eternity, set his love upon, just like here the King sets his love upon this otherwise unknown woman, a commoner, one that you would not typically think of as being one that the King would set his love upon, yet he did, she knowing herself to be nothing, and yet in the love of the King, he sees her as everything. And that's a good picture of what it is for any one of us that the Lord has chosen, for whom Christ has paid the debt. We marvel at that love for us, and in many ways our hearts push back, thinking, how could he love me? And yet that's the whole purpose for salvation. It's in the love of God. It's in what he has purposed to do with otherwise wretched sinners such as we are. And it is a love story. This is a story of intimacy, of communion, of fellowship between the King and his bride. And I know some of the language for some seems to be a bit too intimate. They have difficulty perhaps reading it. And yet if you can think of it in terms of just how great is the love of Christ for his own. It says there in John that he loved them unto the end. And there's a good example when you see his disciples and you see their wanderings. And in many ways, the times that the Lord needed to correct them, many times said to them, O ye of little faith, can we not identify with them? But in all of that, it's evident that if we're saved, it's because of his love for us. We love him because he first loved us. And so now coming to this last chapter here in the Song of Solomon, I want to speak to you about the communion with Christ, that fellowship that there is between Christ and his bride, and particularly here in verses 1 to 4, we'll take this in parts, but in verses 1 to 4, the desire for that communion with Christ. Here it says, oh, that thou wert as my brother that sucked the breasts of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee, yea, I should not be despised. I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me. I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up nor awake my love until he please. Now it may seem a little odd that she would say that, oh, that thou wert my brother, as my brother that sucked the breast of my mother. In that particular culture, it was not proper for any public display of affection, and unless it was between related kin, such as a brother and a sister. And so what she's saying here, it's not that she's despising being the bride of the King, but even though she was such to the King, there were times when such was the love and the desire for that King that as a woman, publicly, it would not be proper for her, particularly as the queen now in this relationship, to display that affection. But if she were a sister, unto him, it would be understood that the reason that they embrace one another, and this is not in any kind of sexual way, but in display of affection, you know as well as I do how they display a kiss, for example. It'd be proper for a sister to kiss the brother openly because people would look on it and think, well, that's because she's his sister and he's her brother. And so here, this desire, oh, that thou wert as my brother that sucked the breasts of my mother, that we had been born this way, and even more so, considering that such was the desire for this communion and fellowship with him that it had begun long before. She's thinking in terms of this would have been someone that I would have delighted to have known much sooner as a sister and a brother growing up together. And I don't know about you, but that thought comes to mind myself when I consider when it was it pleased God to reveal Christ in me. And now these 30 plus years that the Lord has given me in that intimate fellowship and communion with my Lord, sometimes the thought comes to mind, well, why didn't he reveal him in me earlier? Some 30 years had gone by. I was about 30 years old when it pleased the Lord to open my eyes to see Christ as he's revealed here in the scriptures. And I still remember that time when I was in darkness and lost, even though I was trained in the scriptures. And then suddenly it became clear to me that I had missed Christ, that I had studied this book for every other reason but Christ, studying the culture and the purpose and the themes and all these things that I was trained in and yet did not know Christ. But oh, the delight when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me and to go back. I remember those first years going back and reading again from Genesis to Revelation, this book in which I had been trained in the original languages and yet had not seen Christ. And the wonderment that he was there, I just was blind, but now I see. And so there are times, and I've had others say the same thing to me, why didn't the Lord reveal himself to me earlier? Because he was there. And the only answer is because he so purposed that if we know him today, it's just like this woman here, the Shulamite woman. She was laboring in the field and out in the sun for some time before the king drew her unto himself. And so I believe this is the expression that we find here. Oh, that thou wert as my brother. In other words, knowing now what I know of him, oh, that this had begun all the way back when I sucked the breast of my mother from my infancy. And she says, when I should find thee without, I would kiss thee, yea, I should not be despised. Again, in that culture, there was a certain restraint between a bride and a bridegroom out in public. There wasn't any public display of affection. That was reserved for their times at home. But if it was a sister or a brother, and they embraced one another, and here when it says, I would kiss thee, is talking about that embrace. Some cultures, you kiss one side of the cheek, then the other. You hold each other. That's not seen as anything to be despised versus somebody that even is married and would display any sort of public affection for their spouse and be despised for that. And so this is what she is expressing here. It's the desire for that constant intimacy and freedom with the Lord, as described here, that of a sister with a brother, and that they might be as brother. this is an interesting way of looking at it as well, because even with our Lord Jesus Christ, he's called our bridegroom, and he calls his bride his spouse, but he also calls his bride his sister. And he refers to those that he has redeemed as his brethren. So there's different roles that we find there, but either way, to have Christ in that intimate fellowship and to desire to have that fellowship with him, whether it's out in public, and I know that when you are out in public and you speak of Christ in the intimate way that he is, just how he's been pleased to reveal himself in you. I don't know about you, but I get a deer in the headlight look from most people, because in religion, salvation is a decision that you make. It's walking an aisle, it's saying a prayer. And so even those that say they're Christian, yet because the Spirit of Christ is not in them, they cannot know. They cannot understand what it is that Christ is to us, in whom he's been pleased to reveal himself and for whom he's paid the debt. And so when you talk about that intimacy and you talk about how he has been pleased to reveal himself in you and describe sometimes with tears what it was for him to pay the debt, they look at you with despise. They don't know how to handle that because that has not been their experience. But oh, to get around some that is the same. And you know who you are. That's what this fellowship is. We call it fellowship in Christ, but it's not just a club or a way of just getting together and talking about Christ. No, in these times, there's an intimacy that as I preach Christ and you hear of him, your heart is drawn to him. And you say the same thing, oh, that this had been the way it was from birth, and not to have lived those years just in unbelief and in darkness. And yet that's what the Lord purposed. And so she's expressing this here, that he might be as her brother, which in reality, he was. Just like Christ is our bridegroom, I know as a man, that seems a little bit odd for me to call Christ my bridegroom, and even for me as a man to be considered as the bride. And yet, it is exactly how the Lord has purposed, that it is how he presents any male or female that God has chosen for whom he's paid the debt before the Father as pure and unblameless, as a virgin. Those are terms that typically you wouldn't relate to as a man. And yet, in the type and picture, that's what it is. And so I rejoice. But also, when it speaks of Christ as being our elder brother, and that we are his brethren. I know as a woman then, you think, well, it's referring to me as a brother, but it's in that sense of fellowship which we have by the grace of God, whereby we've been made partakers of his family. Wherein he is the elder brother and he is the son of the Father. And we are sons and daughters in him. So Christ coming in the flesh has become as our brother. And in Hebrews chapter 2, that's how he refers to himself in speaking to the Father, as those that are his brethren, that he's not ashamed to call his brethren, and he was made like unto them. When you read in Hebrews chapter 2, for example, in his coming, it says there, let's go in verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Well, who is he that sanctifieth but the Lord Jesus Christ? In his high priestly prayer in the garden, he prayed I sanctify myself for them. Sanctify means to set myself apart unto holiness on their behalf. So he that sanctified, and they who are sanctified, we're not being sanctified. If Christ paid our sin debt, we were sanctified in that blood, set apart unto that holiness of God the Father, which he earned and established on our behalf. And it says, are all of one. There's no difference here between Christ and those that he has redeemed and sanctified and justified. They're seen as one. I glory in that, that when the Father looks upon me, he doesn't see me. He sees me in Christ. He sees his Son. And so it says, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So it's in this sense that here the bride, the spouse, the sister is speaking that, oh, thou wert as my brother. In other words, to always have had from birth this intimacy with you. Well, we know, according to Scripture, that God has always seen us in Christ, him being the elder brother, even before we existed. And that this elder brother came to accomplish the will of the Father, that the Father might once for all forever justify those that he purposed to save. And so even though in our experience it wasn't from the beginning that we knew him, but he always knew us. And so we can never regret the years that we lived before knowing him, but rather now rejoice that even now it's because of God's purpose that we know him, and we now see him as that elder brother. But he has always been pleased to consider us, even before we knew him, even before we were drawn by his Spirit, to call us brethren. And it says there, for which cause he's not ashamed. You think about when he walked on this earth, the shame he endured when he identified with sinners. The self-righteous, the religious found fault. Look at that. He calls himself a friend of sinners. Thankfully so. And all that he endured on behalf of those that the Father gave him to come and save. And you can see with what delight he identifies with each one of his own here in verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the church, in the midst of the called out ones, that's what that word church means, will I sing praise unto thee. All the psalms that we read, they were psalms of praise. They were sung. And they're all about Christ. I truly believe when he was on this earth, that as he set himself apart to pray unto his Father, he was going through the Scriptures, because everything that was written foretold of him, he had to fulfill. And in singing those psalms, we don't have the tunes today, but our Lord, in his times of meditation and prayer with his Father, would have sung those psalms to the praise and honor of the Lord on behalf of his brethren. That's what it's saying in verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. His identification, his oneness with them. Well, that's what we find over here with regard to the desire now of this bride, of this woman, thinking upon who the husband is to her and her desire to have him as her brother, even as Christ became as our brother, wherever we find it, and ready to own him and desire him and have that affection with him and not fear being despised for it. There's no shame in speaking of Christ in this way, especially whether it's in public or in our private times of communion with him. I just know that there's always that desire to know him, no matter how much we think we know him, to know him even as we are known. I will be the first to confess, because of the occupations of this life or things that occupy our attention, that it's not always this way, this sweet communion, but the desire is there. You can't stop thirst. You can only go so long, and then thirst takes over, and you seek out water to drink. Well, he's the water of life. And we can't go long without seeking to drink of him once again and to enjoy those times of communion with him. I don't know about you, but I've rarely woken up in the morning in a peaceful state of mind. You're dead asleep, and suddenly you wake up and your mind starts working and spinning, and all of a sudden there's this certain overwhelming sense of what's ahead and what's to be done, and depends on the situation you're going through, some trial. So your first thought is never one of, oh, isn't it just wonderful to have Christ as my shepherd, and Christ as my keeper, and Christ as my savior, Christ as my redeemer. But I'll tell you, the Lord uses those thoughts that would trouble us to turn our mind once again to him. And that's what calms the spirit, to think of whose we are and to think of what he has accomplished on behalf of such sinners as we are. So there's that desire to come aside, that desire for that intimacy, that desire for that fellowship, that desire for that communion. And I truly believe that if we are the Lord's and he has taught us, that this, what I'm reading here, you can in some way identify with. Even as she says here, I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me. So here again, she's still thinking in terms of him being that brother. And were it so that this is how I would enjoy that time, even as a brother and a sister. My sister, I only have one sibling, but when she and I get together and we start talking about our days growing up and instruction that we received, this is how the bride here, or the spouse, the sister, the one that is the object of the king's favor, how she's thinking back in terms of all that instruction we would have enjoyed together. And the mother's house here being a type of, if you will, the word, because it speaks in scripture of drinking of the milk of the mother's breast, the milk of the word. You see, this is what is being described here. And how she says, I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate. Again, this, I believe, is a picture of the work of the Spirit, how together we would have enjoyed that fellowship. Oh, to have that fellowship, to drink of the spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate. These were all drinks that were designed for the pleasure and the taste. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And I believe that that's what the Spirit does, as we contemplate our fellowship with Christ and drink of him. So wine is a picture of blood. It's a picture of his death. And the juice of my pomegranate. Again, pomegranates, if you've ever eaten any, the juice is red. So as they commune together and as they partake together, drinking of his blood is the way that Christ put it. If a man didn't eat his flesh or drink his blood, then he had no part with Christ. I know people, when they see that, they think, ugh. But again, it's symbolic that everything that we are to the Lord Jesus Christ is because of his shed blood. And so when we commune with our Lord, our thoughts are upon that shed blood. That's the drink that we drink, of spiced wine. It's not with the purpose of getting physically drunk, but to be inebriated with Christ. Oh, to be inebriated with Christ to such a point that there's no other thought that we could ever have of anything in this world but wholly thinking of Him and reflecting upon Him, reflecting upon what He did to accomplish our salvation and partaking together in that. And again, down in verse 3, His left hand be under my head and His right hand should embrace me. Such is the desire to be with Him, even as one married to Him and yet a sister and a spouse. When it says His left hand be under my head and His right hand should embrace me, ever in His presence, ever enjoying the presence of His person and finding strength in Him. You know what an embrace does. People walk around and they're having a rough day and they might say to you, hey, I need a hug. Well, here it's described, His left hand should be under my head and His right hand should embrace me. It's Christ holding His own. Here again we have the picture of the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The picture I see is of the shepherd holding the sheep and His presence being with them and leading them no matter where they go. Oh, to have that sort of communion and fellowship with Him. He says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem. So this would be to any looking on. The daughters of Jerusalem throughout this song in some ways reflect that Jewish community that is observing now the king with this bride and marveling over that relationship that there is between the king and this bride. And so as the world looks on, she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up nor wake my love until He please. See, it's not us directing the Lord. It's His directing us. And even in these times of communion with Him, there are times when it appears that He's not there. And we might seek at many times that fellowship, and yet it's as though He were sleeping, He were resting. But this is not something that you can mechanically stir up. Now, in religion, I know that that's how they do it. You could be out there and all come into a room together, and there's going to be a what they call a worship leader, and his goal is to get the Spirit stirred up and, in essence, to wake God up and to get Him to pour out the blessings. And so it's all dictated by man. That's not how this relationship works. And she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem. She's saying that this relationship is dictated by Him who is the object of our love and has first loved us. It's according to how He pleases. That's the key word there in verse 4. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up nor wake my love until He please. So, this is what's depicted here, and I trust that as we go down through 5 through 7, we'll probably stop there, that now we can see just how strong is this desire for communion with Christ, the urgency of this desire. But here in verses 5 through 7, you know, what we enjoy in this fellowship, we truly do desire of others. It's not a selfish thing like he's mine. I never did understand the significance of that expression to accept Christ as your personal Savior. I could see two kids, you know, arguing over an object, say, it's mine, he's mine. Christ is nobody's personal Savior. He came to save a people. And He, by His grace, shed His blood to save a people, a number which no man could number. And so our desire for what we enjoy with Him is to share that with others. I see that particularly as there are times when I enjoy that communion with Christ through His Word, even as I prepare to preach. Those are times of great intimacy with my Lord. And yet, I desire to share that with others. And that's what I get to do when I preach. But afterward, oh, the delight in my soul is not so much people coming up and saying, "Great message, Pastor." No. But to hear others express just how the Lord's taught me, how He's teaching them. There's a oneness, there's a communion. So there's a communion with Christ, but there's that desire that others share in that communion. That, I believe that's what we see here in verses 5 through 7. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? And leaning upon her beloved, I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. She brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contempt. And so here we see in this particular portion described what I believe is how there is that desire, that pleading for others. Now we know, even as it says here in verse 5, who is he that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? This is the testimony of those like us that have come up out of the wilderness. We have no beginning at all with the Lord Jesus Christ in this particular relationship, but it is out of the wilderness. Stop and think of our sinful state, of what it was that we were before we knew Him. And it's described as a wilderness, but that's the world in which the Lord Jesus Christ Himself came. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1, that's how the prophet Isaiah described the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. It says, "He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him." So He came into this world, which is a wilderness, a desert. And there's nothing in us that would ever cause the Lord Jesus Christ to seek any one of us. And yet, the wonder of wonderments is that in verse 5, it describes His coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved. In other words, out of that state of lostness and that state of sinfulness and condemnation has come forth now this leaning on Christ as our beloved. So if any were to ask us, and here again is where we're describing to the world, what is this testimony? Someone says to you, "Well, how is it that you know anything of Christ today?" It would have to be that He found me in that wilderness. I was that sheep that went astray. And it pleased the Lord then to find me and to bring me out of that wilderness, or else I would have died. And when it says here, leaning upon her beloved, that's the description of what it is when the Spirit of Christ is revealed in us. We no longer lean on our own understanding, nor do we lean on any of our own works of righteousness, nor do we lean on any so-called power of this flesh or this will. But the view here of leaning upon her beloved is one, a picture of one that was in the wilderness and dying and required strength, or required to be carried. Like the picture of the shepherd that picks up that wandering sheep and brings him all the way back to the fold. Such is the communion that we enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. We lean upon our beloved in his righteousness that he earned and established, and that God himself imputed when he had finished the work. Therein is our strength. Therein is our righteousness. I have no righteousness other than in him. And so the words here of the bride or the church to Christ that follow are entreating an abiding place in his love and never wanting to ever be separated. Here it says, I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. Okay, so this would be head, the bridegroom's expression of her and of God's working it from birth. It's like Paul said, that he was separated from birth, but called by God's grace. And so here the picture is that long before she knew him, he knew her. And that she was brought forth with a purpose, that in time she would know him to be her beloved as well. And so the cry here is, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. So she's expressing here this desire. When she says, set me as a seal upon thine heart, let me always, in other words, have a place in thine heart. Let me have an impression of love upon thine heart, so that this soul will always be assured and rest in him. And so, even though here it appears to be the cry of the woman to the beloved, never to leave her, at the same time, this is what the Lord does for any of his own. He sets himself as a seal upon the heart and makes that love strong as death. We never doubt or need doubt the love of Christ for us. That will never change. But that we would be ourselves so jealous of that love that nothing else would ever enter in or take us away from that love or draw us aside. And that we would never do anything to provoke him to withdraw. Now, we know he never will. But there are times where he may hide his face in order to cause us then to have our attention once again toward him and reflect upon his great love for us. And so here again, we see the bride pleading for this particular relationship with the Lord, and that others, as others observe, that they see just how great a work of grace this is. When it says, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? This is others now observing, particularly the daughters of Jerusalem, as to why Christ is all. Well, all the glory belongs unto him. And so such is this love that many waters cannot quench the love. No waters can quench Christ's love to us, nor any floods drown it out. Waters and floods refer to trials and temptation, that God has purposed to wash away any that aren't truly his. They may follow for a while, like Orpah did with Naomi, but given the occasion, turn back to her gods, but not Ruth. What made the difference? Well, it was the love of God, the love of Christ. And it's that love that keeps us. So even while we desire to have this communion with Christ and the strength of it, how strong is that desire, and the world observes and watches, yet it's not us keeping him, but it's him keeping us. Many waters cannot quench this love, neither can the floods drown it. So there are times, I will tell you, in the trials of this life that we may feel like we perish. It's like the disciples there in the boat while Christ slept. They woke and said, Lord, don't you know we perish? Well, how are you going to perish with him in the boat? But that was their fear. They lost sight of who it was that was there with them. I remember reading years ago in Pilgrim's Progress, and I still like to go back and read it. It's such a picturesque book with so much scripture that the Lord enabled John Bunyan to read while he was in prison. But I remember as Pilgrim was crossing that last river, and he feared crossing the river, that as long as his head was out of the water, he was safe. And that's true of anything. As long as our head is out of the water, we are safe. Well, our head is out of the water. He came and lived his life on this earth and suffered and died and rose again, and he's seated down in the heavenlies. Our head can never again there can never be any kind of doubt that we'll ever drown, because he didn't drown. That baptism of fire that he endured under the hand of his Father on behalf of his people, just like the ark, it went through the flood. But Noah and his family were just as safe as the ark, such it is in our life. No matter how deep the water, we're just as safe as Christ, who is our ark. And he did not fail, therefore we cannot fail. It says, if a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. In other words, such as this love of Christ, that even if he were to take everything away, all the substance, for this love of Christ on our behalf, people would look on that and be content. If somebody said, I'm giving everything away to follow Christ, they were like, are you crazy? But in reality, such is this love of Christ that should the Lord take everything, our desire is, give me Christ or I die. Well, there's a lot more here, but Lord willing, we'll pick up with the rest of this chapter next time. But all that communion, that fellowship with Christ, that nothing can compare to, that if we're his, we desire to know him even as we are known. So may the Lord bless what word we've heard today. Amen.